wisdom in the book of Proverbs from the Jewish scriptures that in our Bible we call the Old Testament. Let me tell you something. What's really interesting about this series, this is our 10th week on it, and it could be a frustrating thing for you folks that are the teach me the steps to wisdom kind of people, right? Because I'm that guy. I'm a steps guy. Give me the steps. You know, when I work on things, I went to IKEA and bought a closet thing a few weeks ago, and I brought it home. And you know, I don't know if you're like me when you open up those packages, guys, and some of you gals maybe, and you're by yourself, and you're immediately thinking, I need somebody with me, you know. But you don't cop to that, right? You keep that under that man umbrella, and you start. You know, IKEA doesn't even give you instructions. They give you pictures. I said, oh, thank you, Jesus, you know. So, but I got, you know, after, you know, 29 hours, I got the thing together, you know. And that's how I work. But the book of Proverbs is this book that doesn't really talk about the how-to steps to make right decisions, as rather than to how to become the kind of person who makes right decisions. And there's a big difference here. It centers on character change, not action steps. You know, we like those action steps. So we've been looking at these various qualities over these last 10 weeks that have to do with the character of a person. Using your words correctly, the character of a person who understands their work ethic, which Noah was talking about last week. How to come to become the kind of person who makes right decisions. Corbett did a great job talking about the subtleties of envy and how it invades our life. So today, as Rex already let you know, we're going to look at self-control. And I was just thinking as I was walking down here this morning, I go, you know, this is actually a pretty good topic the week that the time goes back. Because I want an honest, there's going to be a confession, a moment of confession right now, and I want an honest response. How many of you are here at the 9 o'clock service this morning only because you got that extra hour of sleep? Let's be honest. Come on. Get them up. There's nothing wrong with it. Honesty is good for the soul. Yeah, Rex has got his out. There's a lot of liars out here today, I know. Why? Because that extra hour, one little hour, what a difference it makes in a weekly schedule, huh? Or a day-to-day schedule. All of a sudden, you know what? The whole world has shifted back an hour. It really is one of the coolest things that happened in my life. Just shows you how sad my life is now. So we're going to look at self-control and learning how to and how that works, and time certainly is part of that issue. My wife, Taz, likes to check in with me each week when I preach. And she always likes to ask me, what are you going to teach about this week? So I kind of kept it hush-hush. And on Wednesday, she looks at me, she goes, well, have you decided? What are you teaching on? And I looked at her and I said, well, I'm going to talk about self-control. And she looked at me, and I can tell she's trying to keep herself from bursting out loud with laughter. In my home, if you were to present my wife with a multiple choice on a question on what are Dan's greatest weaknesses, and one of them said lack of self-control, that would be the one that gets marked. And there are myriads of ways to lack self-control. I'll confess to one. When I am hungry, and oftentimes I come to work and I'll eat an apple for breakfast after working out because I live a controlled life. And I'll eat an apple and I won't eat anything all day. And I'll get home around 6:30 and I am ravenous. And my wife can cook and she'll have something on the stove. And we may be having people over. And so she doesn't want me messing with the food. And I can't help it. I mean, and if she won't let me mess with the food, I start making food to eat. And the reason is because I can't help myself. I'm too hungry. I'll make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich right then. You know, 20 minutes before dinner hits, I got to put something in my stomach. In fact, the bigger issue with my lack of self-control at home is my wife, she eats very well and she's very fit. And, you know, she she's the epitome of a person that knows how to control her appetite. And she'll, on occasion, bring things into the home, like on occasion, I have a bag of potato chips, you know. Well, bet you can't eat just one. That's the motto of my life. I'll devour the whole stinking bag. And I said, why do you bring this stuff into the house? And she looks at me and she goes, really? Get some self-control. So it's a vital topic. And I said it covers almost every aspect of human desire, from appetites to thoughts. We all need to learn about self-control. And I really like the phrase self-control because it sums up the problem very nicely, doesn't it? It's not peer pressure control. It's not parental control. It's not pleasing the boss with your behavior control. It's rather being self-motivated to control desires in your life the way that you think they should be controlled. So what do we learn from the book of Proverbs about self-control? We're going to learn three things. We're going to learn about the problem, about the lack of self-control, the problem it creates. We're going to look at the principal root of all self-control issues. And lastly, we're going to learn the practice of self-control, how we do it. So let's look at the first one, the problem with the lack of self-control. So the writer of the Proverbs says, listen, my son, and that includes daughters here, be wise. Do not join those who drink too much wine or gorge themselves on meat. For drunkards and gluttons become poor and drowsiness clothes them in rags. We're talking about people who've eaten so much and they drank so much that they're drowsy. You know, we're coming up on Thanksgiving here. So I figured this was a really good illustration to start with. If you eat or drink too much, it squeezes out your ability to do anything but veg out and sleep. Now, I want to move down to the next problem. We're moving into a broader canvas here. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control, or a woman who lacks self-control. First of all, the phrase lack of self-control literally means a person who cannot manage their spirit. Now, I talked about this a couple months ago when we started the series. In the Old Testament, in the Bible, the word heart doesn't mean what it normally means to you and me in the English language and our culture today. When the word translated from the Hebrew to the word heart in the Old Testament, we think of heart as our emotions. It doesn't mean emotions when it's used in Scripture. The word heart means your core beliefs, your core value, your core commitment to life. That's your heart. But when you see the word spirit, at least in the Hebrew, it does, in fact, mean your passions, your emotions, where you're energized in any given moment. That's what your spirit means in the Hebrew. Okay, so in Proverbs 25, it says a man who can't control his longings, his desires, they're out of control. It's like a city without walls. And I know that really speaks to you this morning, doesn't it? You know, it doesn't mean much to us today when we say a city without walls. But let me tell you something. In ancient times, it was a disaster if you didn't have walls. Or at least it was a disaster waiting to happen. In the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was a Jew who was born into Babylon as part of the remnant of Jews that had been spirited away to exile in Babylon in 586 BC. Now, he's writing like 140 years later. So he's probably fourth, fifth generation Jew born in exile. Well, they were no longer in exile. But his family had never gone back. They were in exile for 70 years, and a small remnant went back. So he's checking on this remnant because of this deep-rooted connection that the Jewish people have to one another and to God. And so it says one of his brothers came to visit him with some other men. They just arrived from being down there in Jerusalem, and he asked them about the Jews who had returned from their captivity, you know, the ones that had moved back after a 70-year hiatus, and about how things were going there. And the brother said to him, things are not going well for those who return to the province of Judah. They're in great trouble and disgrace. And catch this, the wall of Jerusalem has been torn down, and the gates have been destroyed by fire. And when he heard this, it says what? Nehemiah broke down and wept at that news. Now, that's culturally, we're kind of like, well, what's the big deal? I mean, probably the closest thing, and this is not even close to it, would be to hear that both the Bay Bridge, the Golden Gate Bridge, the Richmond-San Rafael Bridge collapsed and fell into the ocean, and there was an earthquake so large that the peninsula cracked and there was a separation, and San Francisco had become an island, okay, and you couldn't get to it. Okay, I mean, that's a pretty weak analogy, but I'm just saying, when you didn't have a wall and a gate around your city in these ancient times, you were completely vulnerable. Let me tell you what a wall meant to a city. There could be a market economy. Because if you didn't have walls, every harvest, raiders and armies could come through and just take whatever they wanted to take. And another thing, because a city had walls, you also had a system of justice in place. Because when there was a wall up, you had a way to secure your inhabitants. Because in the old days, you know, when these conflicts might arose, there were blood feuds and rivalries. People could just ride in, swoop in, do whatever damage they wanted to do and move on. But not so in a walled city. So there was an order of justice and a system of security in place. So you think of the story of Job, which is a very, very old story in the Old Testament. It goes back. It's one of the earliest recordings of human history. And what happened, raiders came and killed his entire family, except he and his wife. Took everything. They weren't in a walled city. So without walls, everybody was just scrambling to survive. So what's being said here in Proverbs 25? Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. This. A glass of wine is a wonderful thing. But when it becomes the main way in which you deal with life, and the desire for it has become disproportional, he says your life is gotten out of control. And you're squeezing out the important things, and your life will begin to unravel. And over time, let me tell you something about a life unraveling. And this is what makes this message a little difficult, though. For those of you that have lived, you know, above dirt for a few decades, you understand this principle I'm about to share. We do not always harvest in the season we have sown. In our teen years, in our 20s, and even into our 30s, we can harvest a lot of bad habits. Excuse me, we can sow a lot of bad habits. We don't start harvesting them until our 40s and 50s and 60s if we get that far. Life has a way of revealing your choices. It always does. And so a man, a woman without self-control is like a city without walls, completely defenseless against the chaos that will inevitably come into your life. Now, what is the definition of self-control? Simply this. It's the ability to recognize and then choose the important thing over the urgent thing at any given moment. Where do we fall apart? Our desires. Our desires tempt us to do things that aren't the right things or the best things. So if you fulfill the urge to eat things which are undermining your health, in other words, eat the urgent things rather than maintain your health for the important things. It's not just your appetite out of control, but over time you're jeopardizing your entire life. Let me give you another example. If your tongue is out of control and you lash out and vent, you will ruin relationships. And relationships, if you live long enough, you realize, are much more important to maintain than just the need to vent. If you satisfy sexual urges at the expense of real relationships, men, listen to this one, because porn addiction is off the charts. And I know most men in this room have looked at porn on the internet. It's almost impossible not to have done it. You will do that at the expense of relationships, at the expense of your conscience, at the expense perhaps of your marriage. There's grave consequences to lack of control in our life. Why? Desires. tempt us. Life is a battleground. Make no mistake. So whenever you choose the urgent thing over the important thing because of the desires of your life, not being properly ordered, your life is like a city without walls. It's defenseless against the chaos. That is the problem of a lack of self-control. And it always has to do with these inner desires that we have. Remember, most desires that command our attention are urgent ones. They're just there, not the important ones. So before moving on, let me just say there seems to be an explosion in the last few decades of these both self-help programs and you know, group small dynamic programs to help people whose lives have gotten out of control. We have the classic addictions. There's drinking, there's drugs, and of course there's gambling. But there's also rage and anger. And then there's physical abuse and battering, and there's all sorts of sexual addictions. There's eating too much, not eating enough. These are all these classic addictions, and they're devastating. But then, on the other hand, and they're less discussed, there are all kinds of people whose tongues are out of control. And as a result, they can't maintain relationships well. There are other folks whose time is out of control, and you're always overcommitting and never following through and letting everyone down around you. There are other people whose attention is out of control. You can't stay focused and discipline yourself with the hard things in life over any long period of time. You're, as my mom used to say, willy-nilly. There are some of us who our thoughts are out of control. We can't stop anxious thoughts. We can't stop our fearful thoughts. We can't stop our jealous thoughts. And then some of us, our spirits are out of control. We make impulsive decisions. And later we may say, why did I ever do that? Or worse, we just continue making more impulsive decisions throughout our life. Guess what? You will harvest that. And just about all of us are out of control somewhere. And here's the thing. All you need to be is a city without a part of your wall. And the whole army can come in. So that's the problem of the lack of self-control. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man or a woman who lacks self-control. So number two, the principal root of all self-control issues. In Proverbs 18, it says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." And then it says, "The wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall." What's being said here? Well, first of all, whenever there was an attack in these days, everybody within about a 20-mile radius of that city ran for their lives to get behind those walls. That's what they do. Even if they were farmers and they're out in the country, when they saw the dust on the horizon and they could tell by the dust cloud how big the raiders were that were coming, they hightailed it. You guys are getting so many cool things today. Willy-nilly, hightail. Stay with me if you can. The problem we have, you know, well, what does that mean? Look at this verse here. The wealthy think their wealth is an unscalable wall. What does that mean? Everybody has a place of ultimate security. We've created these. Something we look to and say, if I have that, I'll be safe. And the problem comes in when you go to the imaginary high tower and it's something you think that's going to give you ultimate security, but you learn as you go through life, that didn't work for me. Okay, so the wealthy go to their wealth, he says, but other people go to their romantic relationships. Everybody goes to something. And you say, fine, what does that have to do with addiction and self-control? Everything. And here's the reason why. Most self-control problems aren't, in the end, at the core, about some sort of physical addiction. Now, I make no mistake, there's a physical component to addictions. And if you have a problem with alcohol and drugs, we know there's physical dependence. But most self-control problems have a deeper root cause. And anything that you run into that you've made your ultimate place of security, you've made it your high tower. Whether it's money, career, individual choices, spouses, you know, I could just go on all day with examples. Anything you look as to the ultimate security of your life, more than God, will in some way create an addictive pattern cycle in your life. I heard this my whole life as a believer. I never quite understood. I read this in books when I first became a follower of God. And I go, what are they talking about? Let me just put this in this simple nutshell for you. They're talking about idols. They're talking about that you were created by God for God. And if you put in what's the very first commandment of the Big Ten, you know, thou shalt have no other gods before you or before me. In other words, you cannot, in the way I made you, not only thrive and survive, you cannot even begin to be in a fallen world what you could be unless I am the most important thing in your life. So anything that you look to as the most ultimate security in your life, more than God, will create an addictive pattern in your life to some degree. I'll get to it in a little minute because I'm going to, just a few minutes, I'm going to talk about Jacob and Rachel in just a minute. Neil Platinga, he is the son of Alvin Platinga, famous philosopher. Neil's pretty famous in his own right. He is the president of Calvin Theological Seminary today. He wrote an article called The Tragedy of Addiction. And he said, addictions begin when we use something we believe will relieve distress. Then eventually the addictions create their own distress. And finally, addicts spiral down when they try to cure the additional pain with the thing that caused it in the first place. Do you see that, A, B, C? You're under pressure, there's distress, that's A. You look to the substance, that's B. And then you use that substance or something else to that created the pain in the first place. On top of the original pain you had, you're using the substance on top of this original pain, and you're using that very substance that's elevated it to escape. That's C. And you say, well, that's interesting, but that's drugs and alcohol. Yeah? But do you know that it's the same with anything? Whatever is your high tower, whatever is your unscalable wall, it will drive you. You'll need more and more of it. And it'll never give you what you want it to give you. This is what God understands about who we are. This is why God understands how our desires take us away. And that our life ultimately will spiral. And that's what Neil Platinga goes on and essentially says here. Listen to this. What moves the addict to the bait? Why do we respond to the desire? At every stage, addiction is driven by one of the most powerful, mysterious, and vital forces of human existence. In other words, he's saying this is inside of all of us, these forces. Longing. And this longing, not just of the brain, not of the belly, of the loins, but finally of the heart. What is most important that you're chasing, this thing you're chasing, this thing we call fulfillment, contentment in life. I want to have the right job. I want to have the right marriage. I want to have the right. I want to have the right house, the right car. Whatever those things are, you're driven by this longing to have them. And then he goes on to say, because we are human beings, again, that's another way of saying, because God has made you this way, you will long for wholeness. You will long for fulfillment. And you will long for this final good, even if you're an atheist, that we call, believers call, that final good God. And like all idolatries, all things that we would put before God, addiction taps into this vital spiritual force that's part of our creative design and draws us off. It pulls our energies to objects and processes that drain us instead of fulfilling us. We reap what we sow. Food, money, sex, you name it. Control, power, you name it. We are not just talking about the physical dependencies here. We're talking about absolutely anything. And we put all our hopes and dreams in those other things. And you know what? Christians aren't immune. Let me make this. If you're here this morning and you struggle to come in here, oh boy, I don't want to be with all the self-righteous folk. Take a good look at our welcome sign before you leave today. There is nothing about the church that should be self-righteous. In fact, a great hymnist, we sing this song, we didn't this morning, that wrote that song, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. We have it as much as anybody else has it. We got the same thing. That's what makes it so insidious. Even after we know these truths that I'm sharing and we've embraced them and brought them into our life, we still chase the other stuff. It may not be a habit. It may not be an addiction. But, oh, it is a fight. Thank God you're in the fight. Be in the fight. Stay in the fight. So what do you do then? What are we supposed to do? Let's go back and look at verse 10 of this passage. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. To run to the name of the Lord is a very interesting concept. It can be applied in many different ways. But let me simplify it for you if I can. This phraseology, to run to the name of the Lord. It really means to remind yourself of what is really true in this life. Kind of like the sermon this morning. That's why it's good to be here. You're reminding yourself of what's really true about the human condition. And this is part of the secret of self-control. The name of the Lord is another way of saying that God is your ultimate context in life. That you acknowledge He created it, He controls it, and He has something to say to you about it, and He expects you to listen to Him, and He expects you to respond to Him. But He also goes to great lengths to remind you, so many of the people that I loved have screwed it up so bad. Don't beat yourself up too much. That's there. So, for example, here's one of them. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus is asleep in a boat, right? He's on the Sea of Galilee. A storm comes up, and what happens? All his close buddies panic. It is an absolute picture of them losing control. And Jesus gets up. What does he do? What does he say to them? Well, first he calms the storm. But because they panicked, he says, where is your faith? Where's your faith? Notice he doesn't say, you know what, you have too little faith. He's saying, I know you have faith. Get it out. Start acting on it again. Where did you stick it? And why can he say this to them? Because he knows that they know who he is. You fellas have seen what I've done. You've watched me do things that no one else has ever done, and you've heard my promises to always take care of you. Now, you don't think a storm is going to get rid of me and us, and somehow I'm powerless to get my mission fulfilled? He's really saying you shouldn't have panicked. You should have reminded yourself who I was. Your lack of self-control, this panic here, is you're just not telling yourself the truth about me as you go through these experiences in life. This is who God is in our life. This is the ultimate context for living. Not coming to Sierra Community Church on a Sunday morning and going, I've had a bad week. I just need 3 pounds of God because I'm a Royals fan. I know, you Giant fans are living large. Just wait. Just wait. You don't always harvest in the season you've sown. You know, this ultimate context, God, is certainly not what my feelings tell me, what my culture is telling me, what anyone else is telling me. And sadly, we have churches that are built on those premises of your feelings and your experiences and getting away with what God's saying and trying to make everybody's life, you know, be palatable and good. And I'm all for the positive side of God's message. But let's be honest. Life is a storm. And it doesn't storm every day or every week, or it would be over soon. But it storms. And you have to tell yourself the truth that God is telling you every day. You have to take a hold of these various voices in your life inside of you, and you have to tell those voices the truth. That is running to the name of God. And here's the other thing. The name of the Lord means what? He's a person. He's not ambiguous, impersonal God who's just a force. He has a heart. The Creator has a heart. He has core values. The Creator has a mind. He communicates, which means you and I literally can enjoin Him by faith in a personal relationship and commune with Him through our thoughts. And sometimes He steps through the curtain. Sometimes. Don't make Him stepping through the curtain the basis of your faith. Here's the principle root that I'm trying to communicate this morning of self-control. Self-control ultimately, or the lack thereof, comes as a result of what you love the most. I told you we were going to talk about Jacob and Rachel real quick here. In Genesis 29, the first book of the Bible, we're told the story about Jacob and Rachel. Jacob laid eyes on Rachel, and he went, "Woo." It's kind of how I felt when I first saw Taz. She was engaged to another man. I took him out. So it says in Genesis 29, because Laban, her dad, says, "You want my daughter Rachel for a wife? You got to work for me for 7 years." It says, those 7 years seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. That's the principle of self-control. 7 years felt like a few days. Wow. What does that say? Because he loved her, all the other desires in his heart were mastered. By the way, how'd that work out for Jacob? His idol was the love of Rachel, right? Well, it cost him another 7 years, didn't it? Laban tricked him, didn't he? And he so had to have Rachel. He said, "Okay, I'll do another seven." But as a result of that other seven, he grew bitter. He grew conniving. And because he made Rachel his ultimate thing, he lost his character. And he paid a heavy price for it. See, anything you look as the ultimate security in your life more than God will create that addictive cycle in your life. Here's a question. How do we put this principle into practice? To practice the art of self-control. I'm going to jump to the New Testament here. This is Paul writing this, and this really says directly what the Old Testament says in indirect ways. That's what's so fascinating about the Old Testament and the New Testament is the Old Testament tells all the stories, and all the principles are in there. Some of them are spoken in Proverbs clearly to us, but it's not all tied together. When is it tied together? When Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus arrives on the scene, and all of a sudden we go, oh. Kind of like my Catholic upbringing. I love God. I went to the Catholic Church. They knew Christ. All of a sudden somebody started preaching the word to me. I go, oh. I get what all that stuff I was doing in the Catholic Church when I was growing up was about now. Same thing. So in the New Testament comes along, it says this, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions," there's your desires, "and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Now I want you to stop there for a second. That is not how we teach anyone self-control in our life, is it? How do you teach your kids self-control? I'll tell you what, not with grace and love. What do? You say, if you don't get yourself under control, young man, you are not going to be able to play outside today. And you're going to spend the rest of the day in your room. And what do the kids say? Okay. Except my youngest Haven, he just, you know, marched to his room, you know. So you got those too, right? In the short run, That kind of control appears to work, but it's really not self-control, is it? It's your boss telling you what to do, and you do it because you want the paycheck. So in the long run, that doesn't help you learn to be self-controlled, because as soon as you're old enough to make your own decisions, or as soon as you have enough money, you sing that song, take this job. There's another way. There is another way. It says, for the grace of God has appeared. And the word appeared there means became visible. How did it become visible? Jesus was born, Jesus died, Jesus was raised. What is the grace of God? Well, we're told, he actually tells us in chapter 3 of Titus, that the grace of God is that Jesus saved us, not because of our righteous deeds, but because of God's mercy. And here's why we can run to the name of the Lord. You know, I spoke earlier about how people would make the mad dash to be safe into the city behind the walls. It's an interesting parallel when you realize that's how the culture worked even when Jesus was alive. But when Jesus Christ was crucified, he was taken outside the city gates. And the reason for that is all criminals were executed in Jerusalem outside the city, because it was a symbolic representation of the loss of the city of God in your life. You lose this because you're a criminal. So he was run out of the city, and he's lost his father. And he's dying on the cross, he's losing his father, he's becoming radically vulnerable, suffering like he did. And that was hard. That was incredibly difficult, what he did. It took endurance, don't you think, to do what he did? A huge amount of endurance to do what he did. And it must have been incredibly, incredibly difficult for him. Do you realize that the greatest act of self-control in history was Jesus Christ knowing what was coming and having the power to leave and not leaving? I want you to remember this scene in the Passion of the Christ just prior to his arrest.
Sina othia boy. Kuma. Pezrati. Shapreni me reshetarche. Tomanu alai.
Engahel, kastige ide mini, akin lakisva, lehuwe di lakisva,
does justice to those moments. He sweat blood. How did he get self-control? facing that. I mean, by prayer, he stayed with it. They beat him. He stayed with it. At one moment, this is the one that really stood out for me. He actually told Pilate, the Roman governor, when he said, I have the power and life and death over you. Jesus shook his head and says, no, you don't. I could call legions of angels right now. And he didn't. He stayed with it. Now, where did he get the most incredible self-control in the history of the world? Where did he get the self-control that enabled him to endure the cross? I mean, I deal with this all the time. I deal with it in my own life. I dealt with it last night. I have difficulty enduring a difficult person for any length of time. Human nature, right? The answer, according to the author of Hebrews, is that he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And I want you to think about this. He's the Son of God. He reigns in heaven forever, right? Has all the glory, right? What prize could have possibly motivated him to this kind of endurance? What reward? What didn't he already have? And there was only one thing. Jesus Christ did not have before the cross that he had after the cross. Us. And do you know what that means? The reason Jesus Christ had the self-control that he had in that amazing moment and day is that he looked upon us as Jacob looked upon Rachel. And do you know what that means? To the degree to which you can tell yourself, to remind yourself that truth, that's what converts your soul to God. And he will become your ultimate thing, like Rachel was for Jacob. And I'll tell you something from personal experience, having God is the one thing that will keep you sane, and when you have him, you're prone to wander and prone to leave the God you love. I want to close, and I know it's running late. Friday night, my wife and I went and saw the new Brad Pitt movie called Fury. It's about World War II, and it's ultimately about five men in a tank in the brutalest part of the war in April 1945 as they're working their way across Germany, and Germany won't quit. The Nazis will not quit, and they're recruiting children to fight. And these guys are killing kids. And they've been through so much brutality. And you, and the director and the writer, you can tell, the message they're trying to convey is the just the absolute sheer brutality of war and what men have had to go through in these fights. And why? Because somebody had to stop Hitler. Somebody had to stop him. And that's the high ground of this. The movie is this group of guys, and against great odds, they've stayed alive, and they get their backs against the wall. One guy of the five, and you get this the way the writer writes the story, he's a spiritual guy, and they don't mock him. I like that. And he's serious about his scripture, and he's serious about his faith, but yet you see his vulnerability, and you see his weakness, and you see how his soul has been shredded in the movie, too. So that the writer doesn't create, you know, this imagery. He says, here's a real guy who's holding on to faith in the worst possible place he could hold on to it. And so they get their backs up against the wall, and it's going to probably cost them their lives, and I don't want to give anything away. That's why I'm going to be vague here. They're each talking inside this tank as they're waiting for 300 SS troops to descend upon them. And they're the only guys there. And they chose to stay and resist evil. And so they're each talking about something. And finally they get to the believer. And he says, I have a scripture I'd like to share. And he reads, quotes to the guys inside the tank. Then I heard the Lord asking, whom shall I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us? I said, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." It was a powerful moment, and I think what the writers of the movie were saying is that life's going to land you in some very deep kimchi. And seldom will anyone ever have to face what these guys were facing. And in this life, God takes role. Who's going to show up for the Lord? Who's going to give their life to fight against not only evil in themselves, but evil in the world? Who here this morning will trust me with all they are and have? Isaiah did. The fictional characters in this movie did. Who will speak and live for me in the world that my son was crushed in? Who will order their lives around this great trust? Don't you see? Do you see? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men and women. It teaches us. The word teach means to argue with us, to push us, to exhort us. God himself went to war and laid his life down. He covered the grenade for you. And he says to you, "Make me your Rachel. Make me your reason, your purpose." That is the secret of self-control. You do that, nothing can whittle away at your soul. Nothing. Go and learn what this means, my friends. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a high tower to run to. Continue to teach us how to run to it when we feel we're getting out of control. Teach us how to tell ourselves the truth that reminds us that we can be free in you, free from every other desire and choice that we've chased and do chase. Help us understand how to apply this in our lives, because we are prone to wander and we're prone to leave the God we love. We're inviting you into our minds, into our heart value. We pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.